Amen. If you would take your Bibles and open with me to Romans chapter number 4, we're going to continue in our study this morning as a congregation, working our way through this wonderful and rich letter that Paul wrote under Holy Spirit inspiration to the church in the city of Rome. And so we're going to pick up in verse 16, and we're going to read down through verse number 25 together. And so what a privilege to sing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, considering the fact that it was literally Christ who bore the wrath reserved for us. Think about that. And so let's read the Word of God together. This is the Word of the living God. As we read, I'm going to read aloud. You follow along with me, beginning in verse 16 of Romans chapter 4. Hear now these words. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And I'm preaching this morning on this subject, have faith in God. You may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, we ask this morning that you would grant to your people, that you would grant to your people here in this local church, in this body, that you would grant to your people a clear understanding of the promise that you've made to your people, that you have made to us in Christ, reserved, preserved, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we have that promise today. And so we ask, Lord, that you would encourage us in the faith, strengthen us according to your word, empower us by the Spirit, convict us of a lack of faith. Help us to remember that without faith it is impossible to please God. Help us to understand the importance of looking at worthy examples like Abraham here. Let us examine ourselves this morning and see if we are in the faith, and if this righteousness has been counted to our account by faith or not. And if there happens to be someone in this room who is lost, who has never been saved, we plead and ask that today would be the day in which the scales would drop from their eyes by a mere act of your sovereign mercy, that you would cause people to hear the gospel, and that it would cause in their heart humility, sorrow over sin, brokenness over their rebellion, a healthy fear of God and the coming judgment reserved for them, and that they would see the glorious display of the cross of Jesus Christ, even in this very pulpit here before where I stand, and they would see that they have a need for Jesus, their only hope in this world or the eternity to come is Jesus Christ. and that they would turn in faith and believe the gospel and receive the promise. The Holy Spirit would seal that promise until the day of redemption is full and complete in our glorified state when we stand in the presence of King Jesus and we're able to bow our knee to Him, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. So, Father, would you build up your people? What we're doing today is not just giving information. What I'm going to do is not just giving information, but I seek to preach it. And I plead and ask that we would not just be students there in an academic setting with our pen in place, ready to take down some notes and receive information. Although that's good and that's a wonderful opportunity. But that we would be receiving the word, eager, engaged, worshiping, responding to you, O God. So now would you move upon us. Now would you have your will and have your way. We are here today because of you to worship you in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes this letter to the church in the city of Rome. He writes this letter to encourage them in the faith, to help them understand that they are dependent upon God. And he writes this letter not only to the Jew, but also to the Greek. He says that in that masterful way in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." I want to ask you a question today. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you happy to hear the gospel and receive the gospel and be considered among the people of the gospel here on a Lord's Day morning, but yet you're ashamed of the gospel at school? You're ashamed of the gospel with your family? You're ashamed of the gospel on your online chat group with your friends? You're ashamed of the gospel? Are you ashamed of the gospel? And so we look and see how he's made his way through the first three chapters, and he's centered on the fact that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. That's really the underlying message up to this point. He's been just trying to build to this clear point that we arrive in chapter 4, and he says, I want to prove to you that you are not saved by your works. And he just takes Abraham, the hero. I mean, he was like, if you have heroes in baseball, I mean, this is like Mickey Mantle or Honus Wagner or Babe Ruth or one of those characters that you look back and you see in baseball history and say, man, that's one of my heroes. I mean, Abraham was the hero of the Jews. And Paul says, I want to show you how Abraham was saved. And then he walks through in chapter 4 an entire illustration, a whole chapter on Abraham. He talks about the covenant. He talks about the promise. He talks about justification. He talks about circumcision. And then he says, ask an honest question. Was Abraham justified? Was he saved before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? And then with clear precision, Paul rushes to provide the clear understanding. And then he says this. It was not after, which would have said that Abraham could potentially boast in the fact that he pleased God by obeying God, so therefore God saved him. Paul says that's not the way it works. He was actually saved before. You go back to Genesis and you trace it out and see how Abraham was saved, and you see that it was 14 years before. And so he's making a clear point that no one is saved by the works of the flesh. And so we need to drive that point home this morning as we're here in a Gentile setting, 2018. And we need to ask ourselves an honest question. Are we thinking that we're pleasing God simply because of the fact that we attend church? Or that we can find in the front of my mom's Bible that I was baptized on a certain day? Are we thinking that because of certain things that we engage in, as far as our religion is concerned, that God is pleased with us? Because if that's really where we are, we need to be honest and clear today that you're not a Christian. You can't be a Christian if you're thinking that somehow, some way, when you stand before God, and let's just pose it like this. I don't believe it's going to happen like this, but let's just, for the sake of the illustration, ask ourselves this question. If when you arrive at the gates of glory, or you stand in eternity, and there's a question posed to you, why should God allow you into his heaven, what are you going to say? If you dropped dead right now and stood before some cherub in flaming fire and brilliance, and this angelic being looked into your eyes with flames of fire in his eyes and pointed out and asked you this question, why should the God of glory allow you to enter his heaven? Then what would you say? Well, my mom said that I was okay because I prayed that exact prayer that the preacher said to pray. And I got in that water and they baptized me in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I went to church. And I'm still going to church. I'm not a part of the 70 to 88% stats that say once you go through your freshman year of college, you just drop out of the faith. I'm still going to church. Now, preacher, you know, I used to talk to my preacher. You're talking to an angel. I used to tell him I couldn't be there all the time. I'm involved in all types of other things. And, you know, we've got sports and we've got this and we've got that to do. And so, you know, I really was, I was trying hard, but I was a busy person. And I know that God's going to really, he's going to have mercy on me. And he's going to let me in because, you know, I used to do all those good things. And I gave money. And you should start going down this list. Do you really think that the gates of glory are going to swing open and God's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant? It's not going to work that way at all. You see, for a person to enter the gates of glory into the very presence of the sovereign one, their sins must be atoned for. Their sins must be atoned for. And so we need to think about what that looks like. And the only way that our sins can be atoned for is through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby we receive his righteousness and the sins of our flesh are laid upon him. And there's this great exchange that happens. And then we, by faith, receive that righteousness which we did not earn. And so, therefore, we can't boast. Verse 16. That is why it depends on faith. That is why it depends on faith. Simply because of the fact that you can't do it on your own. You can't work it out in your flesh. You can't please God in your religion. That is why it depends on faith, verse 16. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. You notice that. So we need to ask ourselves this honest question. What does faith mean? Faith. Here in the particular text that we're looking at, this word, pistis in the Greek language, literally the state of believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted. In other words, we are believing the one who has promised us. We say we believe and we have faith that the one who has given us the promise is trustworthy. You ever dealt with someone that's not trustworthy? They tell you one thing, then they do a different thing, and they say, yeah, I'm going to be reliable now, and then they're not reliable, and then they make you a promise, and they break it, and you're just like, this is ridiculous. So then you say, I can't have faith in you anymore. I can't trust you anymore. You see, that is why it depends on faith. You see, faith is the fact that we believe God and we believe him to be true. And so when Abraham received this promise, then he trusted God's promise to be real because God is trustworthy and he believed God and then God worked it all out. But at the very moment that the covenant was made with Abraham, when he believed God, he received the righteousness of Christ, credited to his account. Before the cutting of the flesh and circumcision, 14 years before he would try to work out in his faith and keep the law of God. Listen, he was believing God because God is believable. Because God is trustworthy. And so through the years, eventually we're going to get to it in a few moments, the promise of that son did come to pass, his one and only son given through childbirth, Isaac. And what happened was, the interesting thing is that God said, okay, you remember, you believe me and trust me, so here's what I want to ask of you. I want you to go and sacrifice your son, your only son. You go to the place that I tell you, and you go there and you sacrifice your son. Abraham gets up early in the morning, prepares all of his things, prepares his son. They're going to make this sacrifice. Pick up with me in the context of Genesis 22, 7 and 8. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. Now, notice the words of Abraham, God will provide. Now, he didn't tell Isaac what God had told him to do. He just trusted, God will provide. So Genesis 22, verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Imagine that. He's standing there with his dad. He's like, all right, dad, you said God was going to provide. And then he gets all the wood in place. And then he turns and takes a rope and starts tying up his son. And so I'm thinking, well, I've watched you sacrifice many times, and this has never been a part of the drill. And then he takes his son, his only son, his promised son, and then he places him upon the wood on the altar. He reaches for his knife that he would use to cut the throat of the sacrificial lamb. Isaac had seen it numerous times. He takes this knife and he goes to cut the throat of his son. Now, he had seen his father cut the throat of animals before in preparation for just allowing them to eat, allowing them to provide food and nourishment for their family. Now he's taking the knife and holding it over his son. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. You see the imagery. Instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. And it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Now, as we determined last week, we all have an inheritance. And that inheritance will either be the glory and splendor of God's love and his presence in heaven, the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, or your inheritance will be the pain and shame under the wrath of God and his fury in hell. And the question mark becomes, how do we receive the glory and splendor and wonder of God's love in heaven? How do we receive that promise? And verse 16 says, that is why it depends on faith. You must have faith in God. Now, faith is required for our justification. This is point number one. Faith is required for our justification. In other words, our only hope and salvation to receive justification, a righteousness which we don't have, perfect righteousness only comes from Jesus, and it's given to us by faith. So as Genesis 15:6 says, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. He credited it to his account. He gave it to him. And how did this happen? It happened by faith. That is why it depends on faith, verse 16. He did not earn it. He did not perform it. He did not work it out. There was a great exchange that happened. God took all of Abraham's sin, placed it on his son. God took all of his son's righteousness and credited it to Abraham's account, so that by faith, Abraham received the righteousness of God and he was saved. He did not labor in the flesh to earn his salvation. And that precisely is what Paul is laboring to unpack here in this very chapter. And so we see it 14 years before. And so here's what we need to understand. There's an enormous amount of people roaming around on planet Earth right now that think that by their confession, by their obedience to their religion, by the confirmation within their religion, maybe the pronouncement of the Pope or the pronouncement of a priest, that they think that through their religion and their acts and their service and their mercy and all of this stuff that they offer up to needy people, their involvement in church, Baptists coming into a church parking lot on a Sunday morning, walking in with their Bible in their hand, sitting down, and then doing it all over and over and over, on and on again, think that somehow, some way that that's going to please God, but it doesn't please God. Now, don't get me wrong. Attending church is what God's called us to do. In fact, he says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But don't think for one moment that you're going to stand before the blazing sovereign one himself and in the splendor of his holiness, and for some reason he's going to say, you know, I did crush my son for the salvation of my people, and you did not come by faith and receive his righteousness, but I tell you what, I'm going to just have an exception and make an exception with you. You know what we would call him on that very moment? We would call him something other than God. We would say that he is a horrible judge that would allow anyone to get away with their sin. Romans chapter 3, if you'll look back in that context, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Do you see that? It's what he's been building to here. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So in other words, you can't earn it. All right, point number two. Not only is faith required for salvation, but second of all, faith is required to receive God's promise. We want to receive the promise of God. So look at verse 16 at the end. It says, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed. Do you notice the word guaranteed there? To all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So now, faith is required to receive God's promises. The promise is guaranteed. Notice the word there, guaranteed. It means, it speaks about something that can be relied on, not to cause disappointment. You ever had someone that made a promise to you and you were looking forward to it, only to find out as you got a bit closer to that scenario that it did not come to pass? And then suddenly you're disappointed as a result of it? Well, here's the reality. What Paul is driving home in chapter 4 is that the promise of salvation and all of the benefits that come in that great promise that he made to Abraham and all of his offspring, not just Jew, but also Gentile, that it is absolutely guaranteed that it will come to pass. Absolutely guaranteed. In other words, this is a strong word here to emphasize the absolute guarantee of the reliability of our God. For the promise of salvation to be removed from us in Christ would mean that God would have to be dethroned. So I ask you this question: who's able to ascend the hill of the Lord and dethrone God? You know what happened once upon a time when that little strategy was played out in Lucifer, and he was cast down. He was judged. And oh, by the way, all the angels that fell with him, no hope for their redemption. Jesus did not die on the cross for any angel's salvation. They're doomed for all of eternity. Our salvation in Christ is guaranteed, period. End of discussion. You remember the story of that commuter pilot in Portland, Oregon, Henry Dempsey. I've told the story before, I'll remind you of it. He was a commuter airline pilot there in Portland, and he was in the pre-dawn hours. He was with his co-pilot doing the checklist there in the pre-flight checklist, and he was working his way through all, walking around the airplane, looking at all the instruments on the inside of the airplane. And after the whole entire checklist was finished, he and the co-pilot, they get into the plane. They request for the green light to take off, and they take off. As they got to cruising altitude, here's Dempsey who's there taking the controls, and suddenly there was an indicator light on the control panel that started to blink to indicate that there was something wrong in the back. They could hear some rattling, and they had a lot of boxes and things that they were taking from one airport to another for delivery. They thought that maybe some boxes had fallen on the door and they needed to go back. And so Dempsey turns over the controls to his co-pilot, takes off his seatbelt, goes back to the back to check on the whole thing. And as the co-pilot's there in control of the airplane, he hears something, and suddenly the door of the airplane flies open. And he immediately started to turn the airplane around, requested for an emergency landing, and then contacted the Coast Guard for the rescue of a pilot who had been sucked out of the airplane into the sea. He's making his way back to land. He's terrified of what he would discover, and he lands the airplane. The steps are down, the doors open, and he lands in this emergency landing. All the rescue personnel are ready to receive him when he lands, and suddenly, to his amazement, when he unbuckles his seatbelt, he finds his pilot clinging to the steps at the bottom of the steps on the runway. He's holding on. They literally had to pry his hands off. Later, he would be interviewed by Tom Brokaw. Tom Brokaw in the interview said, "All right, Mr. Dempsey, can I ask you, you know, when the door flew open and you went flying out the door and you grabbed a hold of that bottom rung in the stair there, what was going through your mind?" And here's what he said. He said, "I knew that if I ever let go of that stair, I was a goner." That's the way an awful lot of people think about their salvation. That somehow, some way, God gave them a chance, was merciful to them, let them grab a hold of the cross. So now they're hanging on to the cross for dear life. And sometimes they have to let go with one hand and shake it a little bit and let the blood circulation get back. And then they grip, and then they let go again, and they grip again. And they think that maybe they're not sure if they're going to be able to hold on to the cross. They might just let go. They might just fall from grace. The fact of the matter is simply this: that's not what the Bible teaches about salvation. The Bible says here in this text that it depends on faith. And our salvation is to rest on grace, not boasting in the flesh, not the performance of the flesh. And it is guaranteed. It's guaranteed, notice this, to all his offspring. Not to some of his offspring. Not to a few that didn't let go of his offspring. Not to the strongest of the offspring. To all of the offspring. So hear me well. This is why Jonah said that salvation is of the Lord. In other words, if salvation were up to us, mark this down, if salvation were up to us, if God this morning just sent a notification on your phone and said, okay, now today I'm going to let go and salvation is up to you. When you got that notification and you saw it and it blinked up on your phone, imagine the thought that would go through your mind. Okay, he's letting me go. I've got this thing. Within 1 second, you would have already fallen. You would have already been sucked out. You would have already dropped from, you would have already sinned. You would have already doubted, and you would have already fallen away in sin. If salvation were up to you for even one moment, one millisecond in your life, you would sin and you would lose your salvation. You can't live an entire minute in control of your salvation. So salvation from start to finish is of the Lord. God opens people's heart, Acts 16. God regenerates a person, Ephesians 2. God gives a person faith to believe, Ephesians 2. God gives the gift of repentance, 2 Timothy 2:25. God gives the person grace through the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2. God secures the person by his Spirit, Ephesians 1. God eternally promises the saved person glorification, Romans 8:30. If you're saved today, God chose you before the foundation of the world, sent his Son to die for you on the cross, regenerated you by the Holy Spirit. The triune God that we worship is in control of your salvation, and it's 100% guaranteed. You can't lose your salvation. Romans 8:29-30 says this. We're going to get there soon, but here's what Paul writes. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And there's not one person in this room that's glorified, but there's lots of people in this room who are justified. So why in the world did he use the past tense? Why didn't he just use the future tense and say, we'll be glorified? Well, the reason why is because he's saying, I'm going to phrase it in this particular manner to show you how certain it is. You can't lose your salvation. There's no dropouts along the way. Do you notice the way that he phrases these two verses? For those whom he foreknew. By the way, the word foreknew, that foreknowledge is not talking about pre-sight where God looks into the future, because there are other places where it talked about someone knowing their wife. It's talking about intimacy, spiritual intimacy. For those whom he foreknew, spiritual intimacy there, he is intimately involved in the salvation of Abraham. Abraham becomes his son. He is justified by faith. For those whom he foreknew, those he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those, same those, whom he predestined, he also called. And those, same those, whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, same those. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In other words, there's not one single one who ever in a million years could fall from the grip of God's grace, because it's not Henry Dempsey salvation holding on to God, although yes, we do cling to the cross alone. It is God holding on to us. There are no dropouts along the way. There's no devil that's strong enough to steal us away. There's no spirit that's able to ascend the hill of the Lord and dethrone God. That's why it is that Jesus said it this way in John 10, 28 through 30, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. If he wanted to stop there, he could have done so and put a period, and we could all say amen, but that's not what he did. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me. By the way, if you're saved today, you're a love gift from the Father to the Son. You have been given by the Father to the Son, and you are secure in Christ forever. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Baptist Faith and Message, 2000, Article 5, God's Purpose of Grace. Read with me. All true believers endure to the end. Now, if the framers of this document had wanted to stop there, we could put a period and say amen and continue, but they did not do so. They went on to explain some things. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by His Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgments on themselves, yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. I believe that. I believe that to be true because it's rooted and grounded in Holy Scripture. John Calvin said it this way, if our faith were not grounded in God's eternal election, it is certain that Satan might pluck it from us every minute. Oh, how he would love to do that, by the way. So what is faith? It is guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, the one who's keeping the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Notice the word all his offspring. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. That's why it's proof positive that it's not just the Jew, but also the Gentile that the promise goes to. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. You ever think about the story of the Israelites? Here they were in bondage. They were beaten down as slaves. God raises up this unlikely man named Moses to be the prophet who would lead them away and lead them to freedom. Moses goes and communicates this promise to the Israelites. They didn't want to believe him. They thought he was a bit crazy. He's going to go in before the most powerful ruler in the whole world, Pharaoh, and say, let my people go. And he's just going to say, you know what? All those slaves that are building all this stuff for me, I'm just going to let them all go. Yeah, that's going to really happen. And so they refused to believe Moses. They complained against Moses. They griped and bellyached under Moses' leadership. It must have been a horrific, horrific thing to lead these people. And interestingly enough, you come to the point when at the end of the plagues and the death of the firstborn, and finally Pharaoh says, go. And so Israel, they're going. They make it down to the very edge of the Red Sea, and now what in the world are they going to do? By this point, Pharaoh had decided, you know what? I don't really want them to go. That's kind of a bad idea. I need those slaves back, free work. So he sent his armies to pursue them, and they were all the way down at the edge of this massive body of water. Now, at that very point, they could walk by faith or they could walk by sight. And they started to walk by sight because in Exodus 14, it says this in verses 10 to 12, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, I like how they cried out to the Lord and then they turned to Moses to bellyache. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. The Exodus story just does not frame the Israelites in a good picture of faith, does it? At that very moment, the God who is trustworthy commanded Moses to act in faith, to stretch out his staff and he caused the sea to part. And the Israelites marched across this body of water instead of sinking down into mud. When they would take a step, it would turn to dry ground. They walked all the way across it. And when the army of the Egyptians made their way in, they did not have dry ground, and it slowed them down. So now the distance is starting to increase between the two. And when all of the Israelites were on the other side, God caused the two walls of water to come crashing down in judgment and fury upon the Egyptians. In that very moment of travail, they learned to trust the God who can be trusted. Thomas Brooks once said, "Hope can see heaven through the thickest clouds." I just want to ask you this question. Do you lack faith? Do you lack faith in walking after God and obeying God? The promise that was given to Abraham is a global promise. It's to Jew and Gentile. Verse 17, he literally quotes from, he quotes here from Genesis 17:5. "For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." Do you remember when you were a child and you were maybe around a group of young kids and the teacher was teaching you that song, "Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord." Right arm. And then it would go on to left arm and right foot and left foot. Interestingly enough, I can remember singing that when I was a child, but there wasn't a Jew in the whole room. "Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord." Call me crazy, but I think we could sing that song this morning. There's no Jew in here that I know about, and yet through the faith that was the same faith of Abraham, we trust in God, be a father of many nations, including both Jew and Gentile, and we receive the promise of the Lord, and it's guaranteed. Guaranteed. Genesis chapter 12, at the very beginning, we see that "I will make you a great nation. I will curse those who curse you." And notice this, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Galatians 3 interprets all of this. Verses 16 through 18, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings." Rather, it says referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." And that is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." And so we receive that same promise of salvation, and it's guaranteed to us by faith in the God who can be trusted. And interestingly enough, if you look at this text, Paul, it's this way. Paul's writing a letter to a church in the city of Rome, and he's giving an illustration about Abraham, and then he all of a sudden just inserts, as it were, his own proclamation of his faith in this same God. Because he says, "I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead." I just picture it this way. Paul's writing the letter to send to the church in the city of Rome. He's so caught up in worshiping as he's writing the very letter. And he's talking about Abraham and the promise. And then he gets to this point and he's like, "Oh yeah, and by the way, he's the God who can be trusted because he raises the dead." And he remembers, Paul is remembering, Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. And Abraham didn't have it all figured out in his day. But praise God, by the time we get to Paul, Paul's looking back and he's interpreting all of this. And he's writing and he's encouraging a church. And he's like this, "I want you to know that we trust the God who can be trusted. He raises the dead." Same God we're worshiping today. We're worshiping on Sunday rather than Saturday and rather than Monday simply because of the fact that God raises the dead. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on Sunday morning. the God who can be trusted, made all of these promises. They come to fulfillment in Jesus, who was raised from the dead. And then he goes on further, and it's as if he's like, yeah, and oh yeah, and by the way, he's the same God who spoke the whole universe into existence from nothing. He didn't need two particles to collide together. He didn't need a little bit of Play-Doh or silly putty. He didn't need any material. He didn't need any blueprints. He didn't need any engineers. He just created everything that is from nothing, ex nihilo. God, that sovereign God, can be trusted with your soul. Have faith in God. The relentless faith of Abraham as an example. He just goes on and tells the story. He goes on and tells this story of Abraham and Sarah and trusting in God. And all of this is such a beautiful picture. And we're going to come back to this next week and we're going to finish it up because I might have to preach for 2 hours today, and I'm looking at you and I'm thinking, nah, that's not a good idea. But I do want us to go down before we're not going to skip over this whole section, but I want to put a concluding remark on this sermon by looking at the end of this passage, and then we're going to come back next week and talk about how the relentless faith of Abraham is an example to us all. This is what Paul says, but this is why, verse 22, his faith was not counted to him as, or this is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But then he goes on in verse 23 and makes this statement, but the words it was counted to him, or imputed, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe, faith. By the way, go back to verse 16. This is why it depends on faith. See that word faith? Go down to verse number 24. It will be counted to us who believe. The word believe, same word. In him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Do you see this? We sang this song a moment ago, and in the song, this is what it said. I don't know if you were checked out thinking about something else, but hear me well. This is what it said. You bore the wrath reserved for me. So, by faith, we trust that Jesus bore the wrath reserved for me, and by faith, I received the righteousness that I did not perform before God. As a gift. And God delivered Jesus up for our trespasses and raised him for our justification. The very reason that we know that God saves sinners is because Jesus was raised from the dead and we can receive justification through him. I was sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with a man in Bristol, Tennessee. And I asked him this question. Do you believe everything that I've just now said to you? And I gave him a robust explanation of the gospel. And he was standing there with his son and his nephew. I looked at all three of them. Gentlemen, do you believe what I've just now said to you? And here's what the man said. He looks right at me. And he says, I believe everything that you've just said to me. I said, let me get a little bit more pointed. Do you believe everything that I've said about your sin? Yes. Do you believe everything that I've just said to you about Jesus and salvation coming only in Christ alone? Yes. Do you believe everything that I've just now said to you about your need to repent and turn to God for salvation? Yes. And I said, then what does that mean you need to do right now? And standing on the side of a road there, the roar of the racetrack off in the distance, and he's walking there, he said, I'm going to wait and go to church and do that. And I said, sir, what if you don't make it to church to do that? I said, sir, you're not promised tomorrow. Do you believe this to be true? Yes, I believe it to be true, but I just can't do it now. I said, the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. I'm encouraging you to turn to Christ now. Don't wait. Don't put it off. And then here's what I said to him, and I'm going to leave this with you. I said, you are believing the ancient lie of the devil. Just do it another day, another Sunday, another sermon. And if you continue to believe, this is what I said to him. I said, sir, if you continue to believe that way, then you're going to go another day and another day and another day and another Sunday and another sermon and another sermon and another sermon, and eventually you're going to run out of days and sermons. And you're going to fly off into hell forever, believing the devil's lie. So last night we gathered with my children, and we read this passage that I would preach today, and I told my kids that very same thing. And all of you young people in this room, listen to me. If you believe the devil's lie that you're going to live until you're 85 years of age and then drift off in old age into eternity and you can wait for a while, the devil's going to get you to wait and wait and wait until one day you don't have any more days to wait. So the point is this. If you believe everything that I've just now said to you about salvation, and you believe that you have sinned against God, and you believe that Jesus Christ is your only hope, then I implore you right now, don't wait. Come to Christ right now. Repent of your sins and trust Christ at this very moment and receive the forgiveness of sins. And the scripture says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So in just a few moments, I'm going to be at the front. I'll ask some of our other pastors that can to come here, stand at the front. And if you need to be counseled with, you come. We want to deal. I'll stay here until 5 o'clock this evening, or until 6 o'clock this evening before we come into worship, if it takes that long. I want you to leave here today with the assurance that your soul is no longer in jeopardy and that you are no longer under the coming soon wrath of God. Let's stand and let's pray together.